If you were here last week, I recommended several books which might be a help to you on some of the themes that we've been considering recently. One of them was the book, The Christian Life by Dr. Sinclair Ferguson. And this evening, I'm going to be drawing very heavily on one particular chapter from that book. Sometimes when you're studying and preparing, you come across a chapter in a book and it just seems to say everything you feel you need to say. And you find yourself faced with two possibilities and two options. One is to sit down for hours and hours and try to write your own sermon, being greatly helped by all of those things that you've read, but to write it in such a way that no one would ever know you'd drawn upon that chapter. I've done that many, many times. Or you can just decide, I'm going to just draw heavily from that chapter. And that's what I'm doing. But if you're going to do that, you must acknowledge that that's what you're doing. So that's what we're doing. I owe a great debt on this theme to Sinclair Ferguson. It was his book addressing these themes that first were a really great help to me grappling with these topics. And so quite a bit of what I'm going to say this evening are the words of Sinclair Ferguson. Hand up. Acknowledged. We're indebted to such men. Of course, actually, the truth is, in every sermon that's preached, there's always something of every sermon you've heard. There's always something of every book you've read as you grow and learn and are greatly helped by saints who've gone before us and some who we're grateful are still alive amongst us today. So there's much of this particular chapter from Sinclair Ferguson's book in what I'm going to say this evening. In my last two messages in this series, we saw that when you become a Christian, you begin a lifelong journey of faith in which you grow spiritually as your life is completely turned around by God's grace. There begins this lifelong process of doing away with sin and putting on righteousness, which the Bible calls sanctification. And Christians face many conflicts and many spiritual battles because we still live in the midst of a sinful world and we have an enemy of our souls, Satan or the devil, the evil one, who will do all that he can to cause us to stumble and to fall or to even give up completely if he could get his way. And one of the reasons that we can find some of those battles so difficult is because we're not yet completely rid of sin. The enemies that we face, those that attack us from the outside, the world and the devil, they move inward. That's the problem, you see. They move inward with force and they seek to drive our affections and to draw us away from Christ and the things of God's word. And the problem with all of those things, the reason why we struggle with the things of the world, the reason why Satan can trouble us so much is because it is still possible for those things, as Sinclair Ferguson puts it, to find a landing ground within us. They can still land within us, within our own lives. Now, the Lord Jesus himself was able to say of Satan in John chapter 14, he has no hold over me. We're not there yet, not completely. There was nothing in Christ's character that Satan could ever use to lever his way into Christ's life. But that's not yet true of us. although we can grow in these things and we can become stronger in these things. And we have to recognize and deal with this problem. We have this battle within, and it's because of indwelling sin that still resides within us. Now, it's true. The Apostle Paul teaches that in Christ we have died to sin. We saw that in those chapters in Romans, Romans 6 and 7 and 8. We've died to sin. It no longer has the dominion over us, the rule over us that it used to do. But although we have died to sin, sin has not yet completely died in us. And we have to continue putting it to death. It remains within us to some degree, and it is still sin. Now, what has changed about us is not that it is present within us, but its status has changed. It no longer reigns and rules the way it used to. And our relationship to sin has changed. We are no longer the slaves of sin the way we used to be. We used to be helpless when it came to sin. We're not helpless anymore. And we actually can now take on this fight, engage in this battle. Unbelievers can't do this. But believers can, and believers should, and believers must. God has planted within us his divine seed. 1 John 3:9, whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him. And he cannot sin because he's been born of God. Our whole relationship to sin has now changed. We're not ruled and governed by it anymore. But we do still face this battle with it. But because of all the promises that we have in God's word, we don't need to face this battle with gloom and despondency and full of negativity. Because of the many great and precious promises that we have in God's word, we know that in Christ we have grace, we have strength to take on this fight. But at the same time, we would kid ourselves if we think that sometimes the victory will be easy. Sometimes the victories come with blood and sweat and tears. But you can know the victory over sin nonetheless if you're in Christ. And the conflict within is heightened by this tension between the flesh and the spirit that we read of in Galatians chapter 5. The Holy Spirit is at work within you now. And this battle takes place within you. And what do we mean by the flesh? Do we mean only this body in which we live? No, not that only. It's us in our entirety. In all of our weakness, in all of our sinfulness. The flesh includes the mind as well as the body, how we think. So many of the things that are brought to our attention, like we read of in Galatians 5, many of those sins begin in the heart and in the mind. They begin with spending time thinking upon things and dwelling upon things that we ought not to be dwelling upon. And so the flesh is the heart and the mind as well. Leon Morris writes, the flesh in this sense denotes the whole personality of man as organized in the wrong direction, as directed to earthly pursuits rather than the service of God. But the Christian is no longer in the flesh. The Apostle Paul emphasizes this again and again. The Christian is in the Spirit. The Christian now is dominated not by sin, but by Christ through the person of the Holy Spirit. The flesh remains in us, in that sin remains in us, but now Christ rules and reigns in our hearts. And the Spirit makes war, goes to war against the flesh within us. And it's because of that we can engage, we must engage in that battle to do away with sin in our lives. So we read in Galatians 5 that those who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh with all of its passions and desires. We are enjoined in this decisive rejection of sin, this doing away with sin, this rejecting of sin when we join ourselves to Christ by faith. We are involved in this battle. So Galatians 2:20, I have being crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live. Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And it's on that basis that we engage in this battle within, that we might put off all sin. So let's think first of all about this point of putting sin to death. Some of you will know that in centuries past, our forefathers in the faith used the phrase mortifying sin, which just means putting sin to death. And it isn't just about the body. And the body might be the instrument of sinfulness too often. But the body isn't the source of our sin, because the flesh isn't merely flesh and blood. And this crucifying of sin is central to the issue of Christian experience, that we're seeking to do away with anything that is not as it ought to be in one who is following Christ. One of the reasons that some Christians make shipwreck of their faith is because they haven't understood or learned how to deal with indwelling sin, or that it even needs to be dealt with, or perhaps have been led to believe that it's an irrelevant thing in their life. But the idea of dealing radically with sin is found, of course, all through the Bible, not just in the New Testament, all through the Old Testament scriptures as well. And what did Jesus say in Matthew chapter 5 as part of the Sermon on the Mount? If your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out, get rid of it, throw it away. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better to lose part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. Now, of course, he wasn't talking about literally taking a knife to your own body any more than putting sin to death requires you to flagellate yourself with a whip or a chain. But it's about denying ourselves. It's about taking up the cross. It's about following Christ. And the cross, of course, is the most vivid symbol of death and of the death of our Saviour. And to follow Christ, to take up the cross and follow Christ, means to pronounce in your own heart and in your own mind, pronounce the death sentence upon sin. That's the attitude of heart that the Christian is to have. And to be in this process by a daily putting to death everything that ought not to be there. Everything that goes against God's purpose in my life as a Christian is to be done away with. Now, of course, the sources of our temptations and of our desires, even our lusts, they will differ amongst each of us. They will differ according to our personality. They will differ according to our temperament. They will differ according to our background and our circumstances. Sometimes we have to learn the hard way what are our own particular weaknesses when it comes to sin and temptation. But none of us are without these struggles. But no one can be Christ's disciple without daily carrying the cross, without daily putting to death our sin. Those who belong to Christ, Galatians 5:24, have crucified the flesh with its lust. We're putting it to death. And so it's not just about the body, it's about the heart and the mind, and how we think and all that we do. In the letter to the Colossians, some false teachers were enforcing special kinds of regulations within the church. Certain things were not to be eaten. Certain items were to be a taboo amongst the Lord's people. But Paul cuts through all this. In Colossians chapter 2, he says regulations like that, they can have an appearance of wisdom. Self-imposed worship, false humility, even harsh treatment of the body, but they lack any value at all. And the Colossians were being urged to crucify sin on a mistaken basis. Paul says in Colossians 2:8, "Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ." If we try to build on man-made rules, don't do this, don't do that, don't touch this, keep away from that, we can find ourselves living under the delusion that we are dealing with indwelling sin, when in fact all we're doing is altering our outward appearance. All we're doing is laying a thin veneer on the outward when nothing inward has actually changed. That's the danger. And the true foundation of dealing with sin begins with recognizing our union with Christ, that we are in Him. That's our only hope. It's the only way we can tackle this issue. And Paul brings these kinds of elements together. Listen later, I just read from Colossians chapter 2. Listen later on in Colossians 2, verse 20. "Therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourselves to regulations? Don't touch, don't taste, don't handle, which all concern things which perish with the using, according to the commandments and doctrines of men. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility, neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh." It's our union with Christ that's the issue. We've died with Him. We were crucified with Him. We've been united to Him in our being born again of God's Spirit. Our union with Christ gives us a new identity, in which our relationship with sin is radically altered. And we're raised to a new status in Christ. And having been united to Him in that way, that is the foundation which has been laid for an entirely different way of life and a new source of devotion for all of our affections. All of our affections are now Christward, Godward. But what does it actually mean? What is putting to death sin? Well, Dr. Ferguson very helpfully suggests a few things that it is not. What are we not talking about when we talk about putting sin to death? We're not talking about the total eradication of sin. No Christian in this life, this side of heaven, ever comes to the place where they have so completely destroyed indwelling sin that it no longer exists, that it is no longer an issue. Every Christian continues this battle, this side of heaven. We will, praise God, one day be delivered from it. It will one day come to an end when we go to be in glory with our Saviour. But in the meantime, the battle goes on. There's a great little anecdote about one of the professors who used to lecture at the seminary where Keith went over in the States many years ago. And he had been lecturing some of the young men about the evils that they will face, about the temptations that they will face, about how many men in Christian ministry are brought down and have their ministry destroyed by worldly things. And of course, one of the things that he mentioned was sexual immorality. And one of those young men went up to Professor Van Til at the end of the lecture. "Ah, but Professor, you're a very old man now. How can you know what it is to be a young man?" "Young man," he said, "the temptations of my youth are my temptations still." Total deliverance from sin. Must wait till heaven, but it's coming, it's coming. Nor is this putting sin to death, just a quiet, peaceful temperament. And it's clear in the New Testament that most of the sins of the flesh actually do begin in the mind and in the heart, long before they find themselves being lived out in our bodies. Most of these things begin with thoughts and desires. So what then is this killing of sin? Well, a large part of it is in the refusal to allow those kinds of things that would draw us and tempt us to get the better of us. And so it's not allowing your eyes to wander. It's not allowing your mind to fix upon and contemplate things which you ought not to be thinking about as one who belongs to Christ. It's not allowing your affections to run after anything that will draw you away from Christ. It's the deliberate rejection of any sinful thought, any sinful suggestion, any sinful desire, any sinful aspiration or motive, any sinful deed, any sinful circumstance that you might be being drawn into. There is much made about sexual sin. And it is a particular problem for men. It's not to say it's not a problem for women, but it is a particular problem for men. It's been the downfall of many a pastor. Sometimes you can't help the first look. It just was there in front of you. But it's up to you whether you keep on looking. You decide the second look, if the second look takes place. You decide the lingering look, if the lingering takes place. The first look sometimes can't be helped. But what next? What next? What then? That's the issue, you see. That's the issue. Or whatever the issue is for you, whatever it is that will pull you, draw you. And this doing away with sin, this putting sin to death, is not accomplished only by saying no to that which is wrong. It's also accomplished by a determined acceptance and pursuit of everything that is good. Everything that will nourish your soul. Everything that will do your soul good. It's about the pursuit of that as well. It's not just what you're turning away from, it's what you're turning to. Putting to death sin in your life is not simply about saying no. It's about spending time on that which is wholesome and good and righteous and holy, because that will help to diminish what's going on over here. That will help to reduce the temptations. That will help to reduce the pull that those things have upon your heart and upon your mind. Dr. Ferguson puts it like this: it's by weeding all the weeds out of the garden of your heart and planting and watering Christian graces and virtues and goodness, that they may dwell there instead. That our hearts might be full of grace. And as our hearts are filled more and more with grace, and more with the truth of God's word, and more with the things of Christ, there is less room for sin to exist and flourish. And Colossians 3, verses 5 to 11 is particularly helpful here. We'll read it. Colossians 3, verses 5 to 11. Paul writing, "Therefore put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. But now you yourselves are to put off all these." And he gives that big long list there: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Don't lie to one another, since you put off the old man with his deeds. Put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. Well, let me encourage you just to have those verses open in front of you for a moment. And let's ask one third thing. A second thing. Where must sin be put to death? Where must sin be put to death? Well, first of all, in our private lives, in the inner me. That list of what belongs to the earthly nature in verse 5 of Colossians 3 there deals largely with inward motivation, and not just external conduct. Our hearts are capable of entertaining any and every form of sin. That amazing young pastor, Robert Murray McShane, who died at the age of only 29, he once wrote in his diary, and one of the things about Robert Murray McShane that people said about him is that he was the most godly young man they'd ever known or met or heard. He was one of the most righteous young men they'd ever met. And yet Robert Murray McShane wrote in his diary that he had discovered that the seed of every known sin was dwelling in his heart. And sometimes it's impossible for us to make progress until we realize that and until we acknowledge that before the Lord. The seed of every sin conceivable lies within my own heart. And bring it to before the Lord. And then these verses in Colossians 3 address our daily experiences from verse 8. The interactions that we have with other people and all the kinds of reactions and responses that can bring within us. And they start, yes, within the heart, but they soon well up and out they pour. And usually from the mouth. Anger and rage and malice, rejoicing when evil and misfortune comes to others. Rid yourselves of all such things. So that there's the inner me, the private me. I have to put sin to death there. There's the way I'm tempted to respond and react to all kinds of situations in a way that I would have done when I wasn't saved. No, I've got to put all of that to death. That has no place in my life anymore if I'm in Christ and if He's in me. And then it also, thirdly, comes into the fellowship of the church at verse 9. How we deal with one another. Not lying to one another. Putting off the old man with his deeds. Deceit amongst the Lord's people. And the contrast to that you can find in Ephesians chapter 4, where Paul talks about speaking truthfully with one another. And actually in the Greek, a really good translation literally of what Paul says there is truth it to one another. Truth it to each other. Do not live a lie. Live out truth amongst one another. And there can be nothing coming between us. And to deal with all of these things, it has to be taken back to the cross again and again and again. That we might do away with it. That we might do away with it. So where must this sin be put to death? In the inner me, as it would come out and hit others, put it to death. In our relationships with one another, in the church, in our homes, in our families, colleagues at work and so on, put it to death. And how do we do it? How do we do it? Practically, how can we do it? Here's a few suggestions. How can we do it? Recognize sin for what it is. That's what Paul does again and again. He names specific sins. Recognize sin for what it is. Bring it before the Lord. Name it before Him. Take it to the cross. Take it to Christ. Take it to God in prayer. And of course, as we struggle with indwelling sin, all of us will have heard the whisper of Satan in our ear. How can you be a Christian with thoughts like these running through your mind? How can you be a Christian when you're behaving like this, when no one else is looking? How can you be a Christian like this Monday through Friday and then turn up at church and behave completely differently? And all those kinds of thoughts that can come into our hearts and our minds. And we have to remember one of the things that we've considered already in this series, which is that if you are justified before God in Christ, you can never become less justified than you were. Now, that doesn't give you license to behave any way you like, does it? But you must remember that it will not affect how justified you are before God, because I'm still trusting Christ. And by His grace, these sins will be put to death. But we must face up to them, and we must acknowledge them before the Lord. Sometimes we have to acknowledge them with other people because it affects them. But we must acknowledge our sins and bring them before Him. We must bring our sins into the light of God's presence. Sinclair Ferguson suggests this: to see my sin clearly, to motivate my heart to quit, I must take it, my sin, to where I see it in the light of God's wrath against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. That place is the cross. Let me take my sin there. And in the darkness of that afternoon outside the gate of the city of Jerusalem, let me hear the cry of the one who bore my wrath: "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Let me remember that the answer to that question that Jesus asked lies here in me. It is this sin, it is my sin that caused my Savior such pain and agony. Bring your sin into the light of God's presence and begin with Christ at the cross. Why would you live as the old man when in Christ those things have passed away? And so recall the shame of past sin. You used to walk in these ways, but not anymore. Remember the shame of past sin, that you might not be caught in that sin anymore, that you might not be caught in the shame of that sin as a believer. It's one thing to be caught in the shame of sin as an unconverted man or woman. It becomes something else when you continue to be caught in that sin as one who has professed Christ and one who is now a member of His church. Recall the shame of past sin and convince yourself, I will not allow that shame to be brought against Christ or against His church. Remember, fourthly, that you are united to Christ. We've had this again and again in this series. The old man is what we were by nature because of our union with Adam. The new man is what we have become in Christ by virtue of our union with Him. Remember who and what you are in Christ, and let that knowledge do its powerful work in every area of your life. Corinthians 6:17. He who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with Him. I'm united to Christ. And in God's grace and in God's mercy, as Christian believers, even when we sin, we do not separate ourselves from Christ, even when we sin. Now, we may distance ourselves from a sense of His presence, we may distance ourselves and make ourselves unuseful in service, but we remain one with him if we truly are saved. And so we need to remember that that also means that when we sin, we are dragging Christ into our sin with us. 1 Corinthians 6:15, don't you know that your bodies are members of Christ himself? And then in Colossians 3, the fifth way that you do away with sin in your life is to prayerfully seek the fruit of the Holy Spirit, that the Holy Spirit might have his way with your heart and mind and soul, that the Holy Spirit might produce in him that fruit which is his to give in the life of every single Christian, to have open those verses before you in the scriptures and pray, Lord, produce this in me. Because the more and more that those graces and virtues are produced in you by the Spirit of God, so you will deal with sin in your life. One of the Puritans, John Flavel, wrote this: grace is to corruption what water is to fire. The grace of God will enable you to deal with your sin in your life. Well, may the Lord help us as we consider these things. If you're a Christian, you're not the person you used to be. If you're a Christian, you're united to Christ. If you're a Christian, the old you was crucified with him at the cross. If you're a Christian, you are dead indeed to sin and alive in Christ. If you are a Christian, yes, you will have battles with sin, but it no longer reigns over you the way it used to. It no longer rules and dominates your life the way it once did. And you can, in Christ, resist and put to death all sin. Let's give ourselves to the fight of faith, that we might grow, that we might grow in grace, that we might grow in Christ-likeness, that everything about us might commend the gospel we profess, that our very lives would be a living gospel, a living witness, a living testimony of that which God can do in the life of a sinner. That when people look at you and see the way their life has been changed, they can come to only one conclusion. Only God could have done that. Maybe that be true for each of us.